Welcome to the 18th lesson in Jude, and I've entitled it, What is Natural Knowing? Let's look at two slides from our previous lesson. It's characteristics of sinners, grumblers, malcontents, and their lusts. All sinners are led by their lusts as they cannot control the flesh. The sin nature rebels against all authorities, but itself is enslaved by sin and Satan. In fact, Satan himself is a slave to sin. He wanted to be free from God. He wanted to have the opportunity to be God. He wanted to be all that he could be. And all that he can be without God, apart from God, is a slave to sin. And he is enmeshed and trapped in that. And his end is already secured. And he knows this. And he rebels against it. Sin and sinners are in a constant state of rebellion. That is the very nature of sin, is rebellion. Satan, the world system, the flesh, build a worldview without God. And this is what the false teachers rely on. Because when you're saved, God is slowly tearing down that sinful worldview and teaching you to view the world as it actually is, insofar as we are able to comprehend it. Now, asabeia, remember, is ungodly. It's the Greek word frequently translated as ungodly. And there are times that I just rely upon the Greek word to break those trite and sometimes not so clear English definitions of words. When we say ungodly, we think usually of someone who's depraved, who's being the worst that he or she could be. But asabeia breaks that, because ungodly, it does not mean that. It means anything you do that is apart from God. That's one of the definitions of sin found in James. And it's incoherent. It is illogical. And we're going to delve into that a little as to why later on in this lesson. And sinners hate Christ. And this produces common characteristics. Grumblers, also known as gossipers and backbiters and malcontents. Well, malcontents is the next one. They are never satisfied. It's like acid on metal to weaken it, to make it easily twistable to their own vision. Like critical race theory, are grumblers and rebellious, and they criticize everything that they do not agree with. Now, they don't try to make theirs coherent, they just make it appear coherent. And of course, along with that, hand in glove is malcontents. They're never satisfied. It is never enough. There is always the next level. There is always the next demand. It never ceases. It never stops. And this, of course, is the basis of all sin, is covetousness. Like I said, they're always in rebellion, always wanting what God has not given them, such as Adam and Cain, the rock of Meribah, both instances, and even Korah, were all malcontents. But Balaam taught them how to be grumblers, how to use critical theory insidiously. And he was a priest of God. But he was swayed over into the ways of the world. I'm not saying he was lost. I'm not saying he was saved. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm afraid God held that knowledge to himself. But it just shows that anyone, any saved person, can be swayed back into the world's philosophy. And we have to be very careful that we do not allow ourselves to do that. We should stay in the scripture, and you have to stay in prayer. And the other slide is the characteristics of sinners. They're boasters, showing favoritism. They seek to woo you. You're my only friend. You're my bestest, 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 ever bestest friend or daughter or son or whatever. Every word you speak is like rivers of gold, and I hang on it. And they hang on nothing. Remember Absalom, insidiously working his magic, his boasting, his favoritism for 4 years, till he gained enough tribal leaders to support him in rebelling against his father. Favoritism cultivates the malcontentness in others, their lust, desire, sinful complex, to support the false teacher's agenda. Ultimately, they always receive far less than promised. Aside from the government's going to give you money, first of all, they tax it, so they take part of that back. And then they never give you what it is they claim they're going to give you. You get far less. And then it makes the economic situation worse, so what they've given you is literally worthless. So it's worthless. That's two different words. It's not totally worthless, but it's worthless. They take part of it back. And what you have is not what they promised. This is how politicians have always worked. Unfortunately, many pastors work the same way. Satan appealed to Adam's malcontentness. Adam was not tricked. He deliberately sinned. Therefore, he already had to be malcontent. He already had to be grumbling. And the only thing he had to grumble about was, how am I going to take over the world, branch out and subdue the world when there's just two of us here? We're not going very far. World seems a big place, but we're not going very far since we're planted in this garden. Satan says, we even have knowledge without God. Wow. And you can realize your dream of ruling the world. Actually, he was going to realize the reality of being enslaved to sin and Satan. And rather than having fellowship with God, now he was going to have perpetual fear of God. Of course, we see this in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. The immature have not developed discernment to understand evil. They accept their evil and reject God's good. That's what the immature do. They do not grow in discernment, and they're easily captured. And even those who think they're wise, but don't grow in God's wisdom, are easily captured. Now we're beginning to enter Jude's conclusion. So let's read verses 17 through 19. But you must remember, beloved, and I'm reading from the ESV, and it's not the best translation, but I want to be consistent with the scriptures as we've gone through Jude. And so I'll read it as it is, and then we'll explain it as we go through our teaching. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own asabeia or ungodly lusts. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So we're getting a glimpse now. Jude has been building to this moment, giving us characteristics and giving us examples out of the Old Testament. But now he's coalescing that into what false teachers are. Now, Jude begins his closure and builds his conclusion by appealing to authority. I want to reiterate, there is no original knowing. There is no original knowledge. It only appears original when its spiritual roots are hidden from the observer or participant. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. There is nothing new under the sun. What is, has always been. And what was, will continue to be throughout this creation. Satan does nothing original. He copies God. Sinners do nothing original. There is no original knowledge. You think Einstein found original knowledge in his special relativity theory, which was actually debunked, so he really didn't discover anything. He had a delusionary thought experiment and through a fluke believed it was proved when it actually was not, and it's been debunked over and over and over again over the years, except you're not being told that. Or how about Newton? Upon which all space travel and astrophysics and most physics is predicated, another thought experiment. And then he made up the math to support it, the calculus. And it does a decent job, 90-95% of the time in correct predictions, or close enough, got us to the moon and back. But it's not original knowledge. Because man discovered it doesn't make it original. Because all that is was built, created by Christ via the Spirit from the Father. It is not original. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no temptation that has overcome you or attacked you such but what is already common to everyone. Ultimately, all knowledge flows from God. In fact, that's one of the names of God, El Dea. Now put it there in the English and the Hebrew. So 1 Samuel 2:3. He is the God of knowing. El Dea. God's Christ's knowledge, because Christ gets everything from the Father. He says so. The Father gave me the very words to speak. The knowledge is pure. It's uplifting. It's wisdom. And we say wisdom. What do we mean? Well, we're going to get into that toward the end of this lesson about what wisdom is. I've struggled with this for years, as have many others. I've read many explanations. Most of them are just stuttering or just spinning in circles trying to come up with something. But I think that what I have developed, and I'm not saying it's anything original, because I got it from studying the Scripture, but I've put it into easily understandable English. This wisdom concept. But sin deforms God's knowledge, furthering sin. It's foolishness. Whenever you read in the scriptures, especially the wisdom literature, the title of simple or fool, there is almost no worse noun or title that can be used to describe you. That is the very essence of sinners knowing they are simple. They think they're complex. They think they're wise. You sit down, you can't even read much of philosophy from the Enlightenment onward. It just doesn't make any sense. You go and you read Hegel, and Hegel probably didn't even understand Hegel. He's constantly being reinterpreted. People say, he was wise, he was smart. No, he was a simpleton. He made it convoluted. Because sin is an enigma. We see in the King James a glass darkly, but in the Greek it's an enigma. It's a puzzle. Because it clouds us and it twists upon itself and it looks complex. But it's really quite simple. And we leave this body of sin, because Paul said we see through enigma, 1 Corinthians 13:12. He was talking about himself. He says, when I see Christ, meaning when Christ returns, and I leave this body and get my new body, I will see him as clearly as he sees me. Well, not quite, because Christ is infinite and we're not. Ultimately, all beings appeal to authority. The fallacy is not appealing to authority. It's like all knowledge is circular knowledge. It's empirical. That's the only way that we can know, is by going out and measuring and repeating and building upon that and building upon that and building upon that. And in and of itself, it is a type of circular reasoning. That's not the fallacy. The fallacy is stating the conclusion in the premise. So you're not really proving anything. You're not really trying to discover anything. It's just another means of saying the sky is blue because blue is the sky's color. Have I measured anything? No. That is circular reasoning, is a logical fallacy. It's like the appeal to authority. I appeal to Einstein's theory of special relativity. And science fiction has, and so is much of those who claim to be astrophysicists today with their wormholes and black holes and so on and so forth. All flows from this erroneous view of astrophysics. And yet the measurements that were made, and they were made correctly, but their context was incorrect. Their understanding of why the star appeared to be, star's light appeared to be affected by gravity, was imprecise. It wasn't affected by gravity. It was affected by the coronal refraction. You put a pencil in a glass of water and it appears to be bent or broken. That's refraction. And that's what happened to the star's light. It was a perfectly normal, natural, always present phenomenon. Had nothing to do with the sun's gravity. It had nothing to do with relativity. It proved nothing. Of course, that destroys much of science fiction today. But anyway, I digress. So what authority do we appeal to? There is only one absolute authority. That is the scripture. If you appeal to science, science by its very definition cannot give you absolute knowledge. It cannot give you conclusions. This was the battle over science from its beginning in the Enlightenment. It broke off almost immediately into two camps. One camp says God is reasonable and we can prove God's existence through science. So God is spiritual and thus science is empirical. Science cannot measure the non-empirical. Doesn't mean the non-empirical is irrelevant. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that what is empirical, what can be seen, comes from that which cannot be seen, or the non-empirical. Science gives us no information in the non-empirical. And we've talked about that in other lessons. The Bible is the only absolute truth and knowing of the non-empirical. Energy cannot be defined by what it is. It can only be defined by what it does, by its effects. And they're imperfect because we always have imperfect knowledge and thus we have negative side effects. But appealing to any other authority is a logical fallacy. I can prove the existence of black holes and appeal to Einstein's theory of special relativity. Well, that's a logical fallacy because it's been debunked. It does, and appealing to it is illogical. Now, Jude appeals to the apostles and to their writings. They are theonoustic, inspired. Now, Jude doesn't know that he's being inspired. And when you read some of Paul's writings, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you understand that he doesn't know that he's being inspired. He's just writing. He's thinking and he's writing and he's in line with the Bible, which for him was the Old Testament, and with what the apostles have taught him and all of this. And God is breathing his word into him. He's just writing. So Jude is appealing not to himself. Hey, he was my half-brother. We grew up together. I got special knowledge on this guy. If that indeed is the case. Or, I'm being inspired. I have this glow. I have this wonderful feeling. Because your body only has the five physical senses that sense empirical stuff. How would you know when you're being inspired? I get a feeling. Or you hooked on a feeling, it makes no sense. Once again, that becomes illogical. That becomes a logical fallacy. Jude makes no pretense of falling into the trap that he's trying to describe for the false teachers. But he appeals to them. They were with Christ. They had the first fruits of the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. They had the sign gifts. Jude makes no claim to having sign gifts. And we see that the sign gifts actually petered out during the apostles' lives. At least Paul's and John. Because they lived the longest. But he's saying that these apostles, and we want to go back and look at this, what is being stated in the Greek here is that the apostles had beforehand spoken these words. So basically he's saying, I'm quoting from the apostles. They're not predictions. They're not prophecies. Peter was inspired. We've read his letter, his epistle, which is just Latin for letter. And he said, in the last days, and we're going to go look at that in a moment, scoffers will come. So Peter had already written this. And he said, I'm just quoting from Peter. That's all that means. He's not making a prediction. And every translation has these kinds of problems. They try to be clear. They try to be accurate. They try to make it modern, whatever that is. And most of the time, most of the translations do a passable job. But remember, as you're maturing in the scripture, you must go to the original language. Doesn't mean you're going to read it in the original. Doesn't mean you're going to be an expert in the original. But you have to go to it and struggle with trying to understand what the word meant to the writer in the time period he wrote it. Thus they said to you, in the last time or times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly epithumia, not passions, lusts. Now, false teachers are nothing more than a subset of sinners. And what Jude is describing here is common to all sinners, us. And the flesh still retains those things. The flesh still loves to boast about how great it is. Hence, all teachers, false teachers, are ungodly. Balaam, even if he had been saved, and he was a priest of God, so I imagine at that point he was saved, but he got pulled away by the power, the glamour, being paid large sums. People come hear his words. It is more powerful than any drug. The sound of one's name. The honor bestowed by others. And he sinned. And he went into sin and he stayed in sin. And you never lose your salvation. But you can be a detriment and have to be removed. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the essence of all sinners is pride. So, they are covetousness, or they covet, they're rebellious, and they're prideful. But John talks about this, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That pride, it drives us. This is the threefold expression of the covetousness that is the basis of all sin. And you seek to raise yourself above God. That is where the rebellion comes in. Now, we're going to be doing some reading out of Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 16:18. Because Proverbs is the quintessential, book of wisdom. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He that stands, being prideful, should take heed. He's going to be falling. Or as the lawyer is constantly remarking on YouTube, there are two kinds of people, those who are humble and those who are going to be humble. Now, you may not be humble in this life, but the moment you are dead, you're going to be very humble. Like the rich man in Luke 16, he opened up his eyes in hell and he was humble. This is the essence of all sinners. And if you go to Isaiah 14:12-15 and Ezekiel 28:11-18, these two major descriptive passages showing the essence of Satan and his sin, it is pride and violence Violence is the essence of his trade. Because rebellion is violence. And pride is scoffing. Proverbs 21:24. The scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. That is the scoffer. Not much what passes for wisdom and comedy today is sarcasm, which is really another word for scoffer. Laughing at people, tearing them down for unchangeable characteristics. Things they cannot change. Your skin, your hair color, your mannerisms. I mean, it's the way you were raised, and yet here you are being attacked for it. Trust me, been there. It's brutal. We call it bullying, but it's just sinful pride to seek to tear down and basically enslave others brutally, violently. Because these are violent words. These scoffers or mockers or scorners, they hate reproof. They hate humility, especially the gospel, which says repent, which is humble yourself to God, then be saved. And Peter, the apostle, whom Jude quoted, gives the characteristics of scoffers. Now let's go to 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own lusts. Lust is not sinful desires. Lust is any desire of the sinful flesh. The sinful flesh is out of control. It is against God. It is anathema to God. Another Greek word. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now this is the quintessential question that is used to attack your faith today. It is the same thing, the same concept, the same tactic that Satan used against woman. Hey, did God actually say you will die? I don't think you're going to die. You eat that thing, you'll be all right. In fact, you'll be more than all right. You'll be as God himself. In other words, God's withholding from you. It's the same tactic. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2 decades, 3 decades. He ain't come back. Maybe he's never coming back. He's up in heaven. Why should he come back? You're down here. You're the one bearing the brunt. You're the one being persecuted. You're the one being ostracized and thrown out of society. And for what? In fact, ever since the fathers fell asleep, meaning all who have gone before the fathers of the faith, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is the essence of science, tism, the essence of evolution. It only works through the same continuous natural processes that we see today. They've always been in existence, and it allows us to explain everything apart from God. And when you go through this, he debunks it. In fact, evolution is incoherent and unreasonable. And we'll talk about that through the lesson here. And they say, and Peter continues, they do this deliberately. to hide the truth. Whenever politicians are talking to you and telling you that this is the good thing, like the Great Reset, you will own nothing and be happy. That's a half-truth. Their goal is you will own nothing. They don't care if you're going to be happy or not. They will control you. They will own you. And if you're not happy, they will eliminate you. You will be happy or you will be dead. Now, they don't tell you that up front, but that is the goal. And why is this? Because these are the last days. Their master's whips are behind them, Satan and the demons. They have been thrown down to earth. Revelations 12, 7 through 12. They know that their time is short, that judgment is coming upon them. And thus, they are driven themselves by their fear of the coming judgment. So they are using this question to make you doubt God's truth, to make you doubt that Christ cares for you. Because if you doubt Christ, then you'll cling to that which is seeable, even though it is not infinite. Even though it is being cast to sea, adrift on the sea of sin, you will cling to that and ride out the sea. They reject God's knowledge and its source, Bible and Christ. Romans 1, 18 through 28. Their hope is in a creation that is passing away. Every faith, every lost religion envisions themselves in a world like this. And if you happen to be a ghost, a breath, then like the Greeks did and certain others, there is no resurrection, remember. But they envision, you go back and you look at the Etruscan necropolises and their artwork, they envisioned the afterlife to be like the present life, only forever and better, because everybody's the hero of their own story. But this creation is passing away. Hebrews 1, 18 through 8 through 12, and 11, 13 through 16. We hope, like Abraham did, for a city that is not here yet. And that city, of course, is the New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven in the new creation. So these are the scoffers. These are the false teachers. These are the characteristics of all sinners. Is to tear down. Make you question. They're very good at it. They use false dilemmas. But the truth is, they are led by their lusts. A man is created from the essence of this creation. That is what the flesh is. You go to Genesis 2, 7, and man is made from the earth. In fact, it is inherent in the title itself. Adam. It's just a Hebrew word for man. Ish is another one. But this is Adam. And you capitalize the A and my, you have a name, Adam. But the core of Adam is Dam, which means blood. And Adama means dirt. The elements of this earth. So, Dam, Adam, Adama gives us the essence that man, his life is in the blood, and he's created from the elements of this creation, which is passing away. The flesh, being made of this creation, is in love with this creation. And all people, because all people who are born are sinners, are devoid of the Spirit. They are natural. Psychikos in the Greek. Since we're reading the New Testament, that is the word. Or psychos. Psychos. If you're going to pronounce it in the English. They are driven by their desires. That's what the lusts are, their desires. But their desires have no bounds because they're not in submission to Christ. They're not in control of the Holy Spirit because obviously they're lost. They have no Holy Spirit control. This does not mean that they are as bad as they can be immediately or ever. But it does mean that they are totally depraved. Every thought, every action comes from their flesh. It is natural to them. But being natural to the flesh is being antithetical to God. Always. They can never do good. They can never do right. Even when they're keeping the rules, not killing and not lying, they're still antithetical to God because they are in a state of rebellion. I will not repent. I talk to some very nice people who will not repent. That is rebellion against God. They are driven. They're not led. They are driven by the desires of the flesh, which can only be controlled by the Spirit, which they don't have. And we see this psychikos throughout the New Testament being used for natural. It is just natural. Now, the word for flesh is usually sarx. And these can be, in this context, used interchangeably. And they are. It's like agape and philia. They're oftentimes used interchangeably. There is no hard and fast rule that agape always refers to God's love and philia always refers to brotherly love or affection or whatever. That depending on the writer and the circumstance and their literary inspiration, they'll interchange those words just to keep the writing from being boring. And same way here. Sometimes Paul will use sarx or flesh to mean exactly the same thing. Other times they'll use the word psychikos, meaning exactly the same thing. Natural is not godly. It is anti-God. And being anti-God, it is also anti-Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now here, through Isaiah, God is stating the absolute truth. I am not of the earth. I am not of this creation. In fact, I am, the Father is outside of this creation. naturally Son, before he took on a body. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They cannot be, because our thoughts are natural to the ways of this physical creation, which is only a training ground to prepare us for the next creation, those who are saved. Thus, our thoughts, our natural thoughts, can never be God's thoughts. And our natural ways will never be God's ways. And this is why even the most mild-mannered, supposedly meek person stands in utter rebellion and pridefulness against the gospel. Because it is not their way. They are driven. It is right in their own eyes. Proverbs 21:2. We go back to there. Every way of a man or a woman is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Every way is right to you. You are the hero of your own story. You built your worldview around you, sinful you, justifying sinful you. And God is peeling that away for those who are saved, revealing the fallacies of it, and showing you one thin layer at a time how to truly see the world. Now, we'll just fight that. We wind to God in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. God, save me from the Hayezo process. Save me from the trial. Save me from the tribulation. God, don't let this happen. In other words, don't mature me so that I see as you see. That's what you're really asking for. Are you even thinking about what it is you're saying? No. You've got to understand the Word of God. And that is a slow, arduous process because the flesh fights you at every opportunity. It is the animating principle of the flesh, this naturalism. And it rejects God's ways, calling him unjust and a liar. Ezekiel 18:25 through the first part of verse 30. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Ezekiel is prophesying about the Jews, carried off into Babylon, saying, God ain't just. Look at where we're at. We're in a heathen country. If God was just, and this is why the Jews rejected the written word and clung to their oral traditions that they could allegorize to explain why it appeared God was not just. Well, we're going to explain it away and make God in our image. They might as well have been back in the wilderness building the golden calf. Because this is exactly what they were doing conceptually. Remaking God in their image to explain why they were okay. Well, God really didn't mean this. And the writings really didn't mean this. They meant that. And they had a higher spiritual knowledge. And we talked about this in past lessons. Allegorism, Gnosticism was born out of this. And it affected Christianity in the second and third centuries of the church, destroying and building it up, remaking it into Roman Catholicism, from which all Christendom traces its roots back, whether it's Greek Orthodox or Protestantism, they all trace their roots back to Roman Catholicism. Man's flesh or the natural cannot be redeemed. That's why you get given a new body. Just like your old sinful nature cannot be redeemed, it is crucified with Christ, and you are given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But the lost always seek to make their home here, even though it's passing away. Even though it's like building on shifting sand, because this is not a stable creation. You don't have to be around long to understand that there are earthquakes and there are volcanoes and there are unpredictable storms, and this whole creation is trying to shake itself apart. You can make your home here, huh? Their lust rage against God like the seas. This is their natural. But the false teachers, they divide and conquer. Sin always appears to conquer. I mean, always divides to conquer. This is the natural way. We are always in war. We're in a state of war. Constantly. It may not be active, but we're always preparing for the next war based on the last war. Which is always a problem, because the next war is never like the last war. In Babel, God introduced differences. And sinful man divided himself. Adam and Eve, one flesh, were divided by sin. The moment God walked in the garden, Adam threw Eve under the bus. And God, that woman that you, not me, I can't do that, you gave me. Well, she tricked me. And I ate. It's not my fault. You and her, this is on you two. God's going, well, she was tricked. But you, buddy, you had a plan. You're not getting out of this. False teachers work in churches to divide them. 1 Corinthians 3:1-11. When Satan unifies, he is dividing apart from Christ. Remember that. Satan unifies under totalitarianism. Under tyranny, forcing everyone to be the same. But he is making them the same to divide them apart from Christ. Hence, Antichrist. When Satan was in heaven before this creation, what did he do when he sinned? He divided the angels who were with the Father, appealing to their lust. And according to Revelation 12, a third of them followed him. These are the basis of the demons today. Sinners who enter the church, the body of Christ, are an infection seeking to destroy the local body and Christ's message. They will be known by their fruits: division, denying Christ, worldly philosophy. This is what false teachers, natural inclination. This is what they do. Always. Always. They never do anything different. But the battleground is the knowing and the context. It's always about the context. See, original sin, taken for granted, if it's acknowledged at all. But it's trivialized. It's joked about. Because this is natural. But it defines Satan's war. It's about knowing. That original question was about knowing God. And it's about the knowing that God wants you to have. Not just knowledge, but the knowing. See, when the knowing is more than just knowledge. It's the context. See, the lost knowing is forced into an antichrist, anti-God context, leading to eternal death. And Paul writes this so eloquently in Romans 1:18-28. Let's go back again. Because we go back there every lesson. Because this really is the foundation of sinners and us. And if we don't understand what we were before salvation, how do we know what we're changing from? And what we're changing into will be diametrically opposed to what we're changing from. For what can be known about God is clear to sinners, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Now he revealed it to Adam, and thus he revealed it to Eve, and they revealed it to the children, so on and so forth. But it's in the creation itself, making them without excuse. And it's not only in the creation above their heads that the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, but it's in their inner being. God's moral nature. And when you violate that nature, you feel guilt, which is a gift warning you that you have violated it and you are in extreme danger of eternal death. And is a gift warning you so that you can seek God and repent and be saved. Instead, we drug it. We ignore it. We fight against it. This knowing results in degradation and violence. It all flows from this, deepening one's enslavement to Satan, the world, the flesh, to the natural instincts, which are themselves animalistic. Now, Psalm 73, 21 through 22 describes how believers, unstable believers, can doubt. And they return back to that natural animalistic brutishness of their sinful lost days, like Balaam did. The Antichrist context is incoherent, unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. It must be shored up, supported by logical fallacies, lies, such as nature designed the body, or chance designed the world. I mean, these are just, they all come under the title of evolution or scientism. And this pervades everything. But God's knowing fits a pro-Christ context. Now, this is wisdom. Wisdom is not a collection of facts. That's just knowing or knowledge. But the facts must be fit into a proper context. You can take the fossils and the rock layers, and you can put them into an Antichrist context and its evolution. Now, you must force that by edict, by law, to be the only thing taught, and they do. We're not going to teach about creation. We're going to teach about evolution by law. Creation's not allowed. This is what they do. But if you put it, those same facts, into a pro-Christ context, you come to creation. It is coherent. Evolution is incoherent. It constantly has to be redefined. But Christ's knowing is wisdom. You put those facts into a pro-Christ context, this is wisdom. And it flows, it's peaceable, it's pure, it's reasonable, and it seeks to bring peace, the gospel, to those without peace, even though they hate you for it. And this is what Paul is showing us in the book of Acts, or Luke, actually, who wrote that. James 3, 13 through 18. The goal of false teachers is to make the world's knowing appear reasonable. But it's not reasonable. It's lies, built on lies, shored up with logical fallacies. The fool, the simple, who do not grow in the Bible in prayer, are swayed into error. You can be saved and simple. People glorify themselves in that. Bible said, I believe it, and that's it, and that's it. No more thinking about it. I can just sit here in the pew every Sunday paying my tithe, and I'd be happy. Because God and I are one now. No, you're simple. You are easy prey. You're saved. You won't lose that salvation. You can't spend eternity whining a lot about how it could have been different. The false teachers appeal to false authorities and to these logical fallacies, such as the appeal to authorities or the appeal to majorities and natural common sense. When you say common sense, you mean that which is natural to the flesh. I'd be careful as a Christian how I'm using that terminology, because nothing about the scripture is common sense to the lost. It is foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural, the psychikos, rejects the things of God, rejects the teachings of God. It is foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the world thinking the gospel is just silly. And God says, well, yeah, to you it would be. But the wisdom of God, in the right context, because it was God's wisdom, is foolishness to them. It doesn't run along common sense lines that they expect. Mature Christians, led by the Spirit, rest in God's foolishness, as defined by the world, choosing life over death. Therefore, our boasting is in Christ over natural, sinful flesh. False teachers and sinners, who is their prey? Now, I put sinners in parenthesis because they're always out to attack the weak. Call out the hurt. Take the sick. Take the weak. Take the doubters. Survival of the fittest. Whom did the false teachers specifically, and sinners in general, target for their insidious divide-and-conquer strategy, appealing to natural knowledge? Well, it's the two-souled individual, as I call it. We'll turn to James 1, starting in verse 5, going down through verse 8. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, knowledge, or in proper pro-God, pro-Christ context, let him ask God, because it only comes from God. Yeah. And the Spirit is the one who teaches us the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And he gives generously to all who ask, without reproach. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. And of course, sea is reference to sin and sinners. It is driven and tossed by the wind. The demonic, satanic, common sense doctrines of the natural. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Lord says in Genesis 6, I'm not going to compete with the lost. That's not what I do. First of all, it's not a competition, because God, omnipotent. But it is to be given to those who seek it. You don't just hand it out. It's like putting pearls before swine, as Christ said. They will not only trample the pearls because it's meaningless to them, but then they will turn and tear you apart. See, when I witness to those who ask. Why are you different? Why do you believe that? And I will tell you, in the hopes that they will be swayed, that the Holy Spirit will work on them and save them. But I did cold calls in the past, and by and large, they don't work. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. I'm saying that by and large, it doesn't work. You go on YouTube and you watch these sidewalk evangelists, and how many of these videos show anybody getting saved? None. None that I've seen. They rend you underfoot. And when did Paul suffer his greatest persecutions? When he went into the synagogues and taught the Jews first, and they raised up the authorities against him and stoned him and beat him and rioted. And but if you ask me, why are you different? Why do you believe this? What do you think about it? Then I tell them out of the scripture. And so if you receive anything from the Lord, he is, now in English it's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. What it is, it's the word di-sukos. Now sukos, the root of that is di-sukos comes from the word sukos. Just like sukaikos comes from the word sukos. It is the source of self. When you're lost, the source of self or the sukos is sin. You're lost. When you're saved, you have the new nature. The sukos for the saved is the new nature. It comes from that. So the lost, they're not disukes. They're sukos. That's all they are. Natural. And they cannot ever please God because they put things into a sin context. Or in an antichrist context. But the saved is disukes. This is who James is referring to. The immature believer. We are two-souled. We have the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, starting in verse 7, running over into chapter 8. He's describing both sukas, both natures. You have the flesh, the natural. We retain this. That is one sukkos. But we have the new nature, which is another sukkos. And they war against each other. And Paul talks about this, that only the indwelling Holy Spirit can control the flesh, the natural. But you are a baby. When you're saved, I don't care how old you are physically, you are born from above. And like an infant who is, physical infant who is birthed, they must be trained in how to think, understanding, and in putting facts into a proper context to make sense of the world, to make sense of the new nature. Well, the immature, they're stunted. They're babes in the milk of the word. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer is saying, he's lamenting, I want to teach you so much, but I can't teach you hardly anything because you are not growing in understanding of the word. You are not being wise in the Lord. And so this immature believer vacillates between godly and ungodly contexts. Old earth creation, new earth creation, evolution creation, gap theory creation. The maturing learns to let the spirit control the natural flesh. You cannot get away from the flesh. If you leave the flesh, you're dead. It's suicide, and God's not going to be happy. And God is going to use the flesh to show you its fallacy and peel away that sinful worldview one thin part at a time, or maybe a big rip at a time. The immature tries to control self and fails. By grieving and quenching the spirit. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. When you seek to do it, you're putting yourself in the driver's seat, kicking the Holy Spirit out, and you are taken off. It's like putting Newton in the driver's seat of a car when you hit a patch of ice. I want to tell you, Newton is a terrible driver. And so are you. And you will crash. And you do. Because you were tempted, and you fell for it, and you sinned, and now you're whining. God, I didn't mean for that to happen. Save me. I rebelled against my house. I rebelled against my boss. I thought I could do it all myself. You said I could storm the gates of hell. No, that's not what he said. That's what you thought he said, but that's not what it said. Ephesians 6, he told you to stand three times. You just have trouble with the English, I guess. These are the Christians. Satan and false teachers seek to introduce divisions and open doors for the lost to infiltrate and destroy churches. Only by submitting to Christ can Christians, as Christ did, resist the flesh, the world, and Satan via the Holy Spirit, not alone. Remembering they can and still do sin. If we say we have no sin, we call Christ a liar. Now, this is where we end. There's two more slides if you're following along in the slides that I'm throwing in as an epilogue. As a freebie here, graphics to help you grasp this. Remember, we are in a perpetual struggle to see as God sees. It is about the knowing. And the knowing is not simply knowledge, but it's taking the knowledge and putting it in the proper context. Now, we don't understand the proper context in and of ourselves. We need guidance. And the Spirit guides us under the tutelage of Christ using the Scriptures. John 16. And without this, you have nothing. And you are unstable in all your ways. And Jude doesn't want you to be unstable because this is how the churches are destroyed. It's how they were destroyed in the past, and it's how they're being destroyed before our very eyes today. Wholesale. En masse. Whole denominations at a time. And Jude is warning us. And this is his conclusion. His whole writing is just fast and furious, and it drives us right down to this conclusion. But in the next lesson, he's going to say, but you shouldn't be driven this way. And we'll cover that